On a cold January morning in 2007, at a Washington, D.C. metro station, a man positioned himself near a wall beside a trash can and began to play the violin. He was a 30-something-year-old white man wearing jeans, a long-sleeved t-shirt, and a Washington Nationals baseball cap. And with his violin case strategically opened and positioned to receive tips from generous and not-so-generous benefactors, he played six Bach pieces in the middle of morning rush hour for almost 45 minutes as hundreds of people passed by. A staff writer for the Washington Post wrote about this event, and he said the following, quote, "Each passerby had a quick choice to make. Do you stop and listen? Do you hurry past with a blend of guilt and irritation, annoyed by the unbidden demand on your time and your wallet? Do you throw in a buck just to be polite? Does your decision change if he's really bad? What if he's good?" On that Friday in January, those private questions would be answered in an unusually public way. No one knew it, but the fiddler standing against a bare wall outside the metro in an indoor arcade at the top of the escalators was one of the finest classical musicians in the world, playing some of the most elegant music ever written on one of the most valuable violins ever made. End quote. It's a true story. The musician's name was Joshua Bell, and he's an internationally acclaimed virtuoso on the violin. But on that day, he seemed to be just another metro station peddler who, for most people, was worth, at best, only a passing glance. Now, this is an interesting story in this case about metro travelers missing a masterful performance by one of the world's great violinists. But in the passage we're going to read in Matthew in just a few moments, we're going to read that those in attendance at this event where Jesus was were in danger of missing something far, far greater. The very kingdom of heaven itself. Let me set the context before we read our text. John the Baptist was languishing in a Roman prison under the authority of Herod the king. And his distressing circumstances combined with Herod's continued prosperity caused John to begin to have doubts. He was wrestling with the whole idea of why is he, as the righteous one, a righteous one, suffering, and why are the wicked continuing to prosper? This is not what he expected from the kingdom of heaven coming. So as he's wrestling with these doubts, he summons his disciples and he sends them to Jesus with the question, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Well, Jesus sends the disciples back with an assurance to John that he is indeed the one who was promised. And he does this by pointing them to the evidence of his works. But Jesus also seizes this moment to instruct the crowds, both about John and about himself. And in essence, he says this, "You've seen John in the wilderness, and you've heard his preaching and his strong message of repentance, but you've missed the significance. John is the promised Elijah who fulfills the scriptures as the forerunner to the Messiah. And then Jesus turns his attention, if you would, away from the crowds and to the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, cities in which most of his mightiest works were done. They saw miracle after miracle, lepers cleansed, the sick healed, the lame walking, the dead raised, and yet they missed the significance of what was taking place. Jesus' mighty works pointed to his messianic mission and identity. But they missed it. The crowds remained blind and the cities remained unrepentant. The kingdom of heaven came and it was in their midst, but it was not what they were expecting. Jesus went on to say, John came neither eating nor drinking, and you say he has a demon. I come eating and drinking, and you call me a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, the promised Elijah had come. He was pointing to Jesus. The promised Messiah had come, Jesus Christ, and he was right in front of them, but they didn't recognize him. They missed the magnificent. Could the same be true for us? Could it be that for some of us here, the kingdom of heaven is right before you? It's in your midst, and yet you miss it. You don't recognize it. You can't see it. How do we avoid this fate? How do we escape the rebuke of Jesus for our blindness and the condemnation of Jesus because of our repentance, because of our failure to see the kingdom of heaven, even though it's right in front of us? This is the setting in which Jesus utters the words of this text that we're about to read. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 25. It says, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.' The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Let's take a moment to pray. Ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you for the gift of your holy word, your word that remains forever. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, you would give us understanding, that you'd help us to humble our hearts and receive with faith what you want us to learn from this passage this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would summarize Jesus' teaching at this point in time and from this passage in the following way. We recognize and receive the kingdom of heaven through the gracious revelation of the Father, through the exclusive agency of the Son, and his sincere invitation to the weary. I'll go over those again, point by point. First, we recognize and receive the kingdom of heaven through the gracious revelation of the Father. Let's read again in Matthew 11, verse 25 and 26. "At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And if you're looking at an ESV translation, you'll note that at the bottom of the page, it could also, an alternate translation could be, for so it pleased you well. This is the Father's gracious will. This is the Father's good pleasure that he hides from the wise and reveals to little children. First thing we see from this passage is that the Father hides and reveals according to his sovereign will. The Father hides and reveals according to his sovereign will. Jesus makes the unmistakable point that the Father, as the Lord of heaven and earth, is absolutely sovereign in the exercise of his will. He can hide knowledge about Christ and about his kingdom. He can reveal knowledge about Christ and his kingdom. And whether he hides or whether he reveals, he does so according to the good pleasure of his sovereign will. Now, this is something that Scripture affirms in many places. For example, Psalm 115 declares, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Or in a similar way in Psalm 135, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." And through the words of a humbled king who on earth represented absolute authority, he says, "God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" The Father is absolutely sovereign in the exercise of his authority. And in that authority, he hides and reveals according to his sovereign will. We also see from this passage that the Father hides to express his judgment, and he reveals as an act of his grace. To those who are wise and understanding, in other words, these are those who are confident in their own pride, who trust in their own knowledge and judgment, who are self-righteous in their perspective. These are those who are personified at this point in time as the religious leaders of the day. They thought themselves wise. They thought themselves understanding. They thought themselves as those who had figured out the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus makes clear that to these, the Father hides knowledge. He hides the recognition of his Son. So if there are any here in attendance this morning, and this describes you, perhaps you have felt comfortable standing in judgment over the things of the Bible. Perhaps you have denounced these things as not really worthy of much attention. If you consider yourself wise in your own perspective, be warned. You are in danger of God's judgment. But on the flip side, Jesus says, those who come as little children, who humble themselves before God, who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy, that they deserve nothing from God, and that they have nothing to offer God. To these, Jesus says, the Father is pleased as an act of his grace to open their eyes and to enable them to see the kingdom of heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is a great encouragement to those who are humble. In the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who recognize their spiritual poverty, those who recognize their utter dependence on God and his mercy, are blessed because the Father is pleased to reveal his kingdom to them. Elsewhere, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The proud receive judgment, the humble receive grace. But we also see something else that's pointed to in this text. The Father hides and reveals as an expression of his sovereign will. The Father hides to reveal his judgment. He reveals as an expression of his grace. And the Father also hides and reveals according to the values of his kingdom. See, what the world loves, the Father hates. What the world despises, the Father exalts. We see this in the book of 1 Corinthians, where God says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one, writes the Apostle Paul, who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do you see what Jesus is getting at in this very first point? Salvation is an expression of the sovereign grace of God, and no one has any place to boast. God is a debtor to no one. God accepts no one on the basis of their works, their wisdom, their knowledge, their judgment. What God is pleased to accept are those who are willing to humble themselves as little children and acknowledge his greatness and his glory. This is why the heart of the Christian message is the glory of a crucified king. What human being would have devised such a plan, that God would exalt his Son by humbling him and crucifying him on a cross, so that sinners who deserve hell and judgment would instead receive grace and mercy? Who would have devised such a plan except God in heaven itself? And God devised this plan so that no human being would ever boast or gain glory for themselves, but that all the glory goes to God alone. Amen. So if we would receive the kingdom of heaven, if we would not be as those who misses what is right in front of us, let us humble ourselves as little children. Let us acknowledge that we are entirely at the mercy of a sovereign and gracious God, and let us exalt him and praise him for the free exercise of his grace. This is the God that we serve. We recognize and receive the kingdom of heaven first through the gracious revelation of the Father, but secondly, through the exclusive agency of the Son. In other words, salvation is exclusively through Jesus Christ alone. He is the Father's only agent or means of salvation. Let's read in verse 27. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Out of the unique and exclusive relationship between the Father and the Son, the Father, as the author of salvation, has given all things to the Son as the agent of salvation. In other words, all authority, all knowledge, everything that pertains to the granting of eternal salvation for you and for me rests completely in the hands of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved other than through Jesus. There is no other path to the Father other than through Jesus. There is no way to enter the kingdom of heaven other than through Jesus. Jesus is the exclusive agent of salvation. But we can go one step further. According to Jesus, the only way that you or I can know the Father is if and only if Jesus chooses to reveal him to us. How do you feel about that? Be honest. Does it bother you? Does it offend you? Does it seem unfair or wrong? You know, one of the blessings of preparing a sermon is that you get to spend hours upon hours thinking about the words of Scripture. And the more I thought about this verse, the more that I realize that there's a part of me that's very uncomfortable with what Jesus is saying. I might even be honest enough to say that I'm not even sure I like it. There's something within me that doesn't like the idea that I'm not in total control of my own destiny. Because I want to be. I want to be in charge. I want to be the one calling the shots. Left to myself, I might prefer to believe that my salvation is ultimately up to my choice of Jesus Christ and not his choice of me. But if you or I were to embrace that thinking, we would be completely wrong. And this is something we need to humble ourselves to receive and embrace. From the beginning of Matthew's gospel to the end, he writes to get across to us one unmistakable fact. Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, and he comes to us as God in the flesh. Jesus bears the attributes of God. He exercises the authority of God. He displays the holiness of God because he is, in fact, God. And as God, Jesus is making very clear to us that all things that pertain to salvation ultimately rest in him and in his choice to reveal the Father to whomever he chooses. And how we respond to this truth will determine whether we accept him or reject him, whether we resist him or worship him. Relationship with the Father is only possible if Jesus chooses to reveal the Father to us. And this raises another very important question. Will Jesus choose to reveal the Father to you? It's his choice. What will he do? Now, if you're a believer, if you have already placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you already know the answer to this question. The reason why you are in Christ, the reason why your sins are forgiven, the reason why you have a relationship with the Father is because Jesus made the prior choice to reveal him to you before you accepted him. Jesus is the author of your salvation. And you can rejoice in that. That's great news because it means his love for you preceded your love for him. It means that his grip on you is far more important than your grip on him. This is comforting to us because it means our salvation is assured. Amen. This is tremendously encouraging and comforting for the believer. So believer, rejoice in this. This is good news. But what if you're someone who has not yet placed your faith in Christ? What does this say about you? Will Jesus reveal the Father to you? This would be an understandably unsettling question if it weren't for the next thing that Jesus says. You see, the kingdom of heaven comes and is received through the gracious revelation of the Father, through the exclusive agency of the Son, and through the sincere invitation of Jesus Christ to the weary. Jesus invites you to come. Jesus invites you to come. Listen to his words. Come to me, he says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, he says, upon you, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Don't preoccupy yourselves with the inner workings of Jesus' sovereign ways. What he wants you to preoccupy yourself with is his sincere invitation for you to come to him and receive life and receive rest for your souls. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Are you someone here this morning who is laboring under the weight of your guilt, buckling under your inability to keep religious rules and requirements? Are you laboring under these things? Jesus says, come. Come and find rest for your souls. Are you someone who perhaps has been running endlessly on the treadmill of performance, trying always and over again to be good enough for God to accept you? Jesus says, get off that treadmill. It will never bring you to me. He says, come, let me take that burden. Let me take away that weight, and let me give you my righteousness as a gift. Come to me, Jesus says. Come to me. Are you weary from trying to find satisfaction in all the world's trinkets and all the world's enticements? Have you been seeking satisfaction in pleasure, in money, in success, in popularity, and in 1,000 other things that have left you empty and left you feeling hopeless and left you wondering, is this what life is all about? Jesus says, no, that's not what life is all about. He says, come to me. I'm the bread of life. I'm the one who will satisfy. I'm the one who will give you rest. Stop being weary and heavy laden. Come, and I will satisfy you. And for those of us who are believers, this is not a one-time invitation. Maybe you're here this morning and you're very aware that there are things that have burdened and weighed down your soul. Maybe it's financial cares and worries. Maybe it's physical sickness or physical weakness. Maybe it's spiritual trials and hardships that you're walking through. Jesus says, come. Come, lay aside your burden. Come, cast off to me your anxieties and your cares. Come, he says, and I will give rest for your souls. Brothers and sisters, we will never wear Jesus out for our coming. We'll never wear him out. Come to me, Jesus says, for he is a gentle and humble Savior. Consider this. Jesus knows everything that you've done. He knows the good. He knows the bad. He knows the ugly. Nothing has surprised him. He knows your sins, your failures, your weaknesses, your regrets. He knows it all. He says, come, and I will give you rest for your souls. Let him wash you. Let him refresh you in his grace. He not only knows everything that we've done, Jesus also knows everything that others have done to us. He knows how you've been hurt by others. He knows where you've been bruised and battered. He knows where life has beat you up. He knows where you've been disillusioned. Jesus invites you to come. He's a gentle Savior. He's a humble Savior. The scripture writes that a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. See the picture. Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ cupping his hands around that flame that is just barely lit and gently blowing and bringing that flame to life. He's a gentle Savior. He's a humble Savior. And Jesus possesses all authority as Savior. There is nothing in this life and nothing in this world that he does not possess the authority to fix. He has authority to heal physically, spiritually. He has authority to save, to rescue us from coming judgment. And he has authority to bring us into the relationship with the family. Jesus has authority to forgive, to pronounce forgiveness over every sin we've ever done and every sin that we'll ever commit. He has authority to bring us into the family of God forever. You beginning to see the picture? What a beautiful Savior. All the best attributes of all the most wonderful people that you have ever known don't light a candle to the beauty and glory and grace and mercy and kindness and love of this one we get to call Savior.
Hallelujah.
Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's the Good Shepherd who makes us lie down in green pastures. He's the good shepherd who leads us beside still waters. He provides rest for our souls. True rest, spiritual rest, satisfying rest for our souls. Many commentators believe that Jesus is quoting from a portion of Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. That verse says, "Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls." Do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying that ultimate path, that good path, that good way, it's not a way of life. It's not by rules and regulations. It's not by religious requirements. That good way is met and fulfilled in a person. Jesus is saying, it's me. I'm the way. I'm the path. I'm the life. Come to me and I will provide rest for your souls. You will find that rest in no other. You will find that rest in no other place, no other person. Jesus says, come to me. Walk in him. Live in him. Trust in him and receive rest for your souls. This is his personal and sincere invitation to everyone who's willing to receive it. And I wonder this morning, are there some of you who have not yet received this invitation, but you're willing to receive it now? You know, Jesus goes on to say in these verses, take my yoke upon you. He's not calling us to a life that is completely free of restraint. There is a yoke to bear. There is a burden to bear. There is one that Jesus himself lays upon us. But his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. It's not like the yoke and the burden of what we experience in the world. Burdens and yokes that are oppressive, that destroy, that bring us down, that leave us empty. No, Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. What he is calling us into is a life with him and a relationship with him as a disciple. And there is a cost to pay as a disciple. There is a cost to bear. We are to follow him. We are to obey him. We are to submit to him as our Lord and as our Savior. But his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments actually bring us life. This is what Jesus calls us to. A life of relationship with him. Friends, the promised King of heaven has come. And his name is Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is here. And it's right in front of us. How do we receive this kingdom? We humble ourselves as a little child. We submit ourselves to the authority and majesty of the King. We receive this kingdom through the gracious revelation of the Father. We receive the kingdom of heaven through the exclusive agency of Jesus Christ the Son. And we receive his kingdom through his sincere invitation to the weary. So are you weary this morning? Are you in need of rest? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And by doing so, we will make sure that we don't miss what is right in front of us.